is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing deep to dividing in the center, the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, is a critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Proceeding to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, where we'll pick up with verse 17. All right, once again, we must make sure we're plugged into the GAP system. The grace apparatus perception that is given to us is God the Holy Spirit under His filling ministry to understand and discern the truth of Bible doctrine, undistorted by the SCA, and to have a clear insight regardless of what God's plan consists of, the issues at hand for us as believers, and to be able to ascertain these things and have at least opportunity to make the right application in our Christian lives and therefore serve God in action with honor. So, as is our custom, we'll give everybody opportunity to rebound if necessary as we start with our usual word of prayer. Father, again, we thank you for your word. We thank you of your promises to ensure the needs of positive volition is met in time. We thank you for meeting our needs here at Lake Erie Bible Church with the truth of your word. We ask you to bless us once again this evening and understanding of these things. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, verse 17 here begins a new paragraph to finish up chapter 2, Thessalonians. We'll look at verse 17 first. I titled this verse, Out of Sight, Not Out of Mind. Paul continues here after his diversion in regards to the religious reversionism of the Jews and God's wrath that is tailing them because of that. But we, brothers, having been bereft of you for a short while, in person, not in spirit. He had a conjunction, that, but, or now. We is our plural of the pronoun ego here in emphatic position. E-G-O, we ourselves, reference obviously to Team Paul. Brothers, again, he addresses them as brothers. Our Arbacadeth case, Adelphos, A-D-E-L-P-H-O-S, Arbacadeth being a case of address. Having been bereft. This verb here is used as circumstantial participle, aorist passive, of the verb apo, compound verb apo, aporphanizo, aporphanizo. Where we get orphan, aporphanizo. It literally means having been made an orphan. It means having been unwillingly separated, an unnatural separation. Here, bereft, separated from you or of you, you have to follow with the preposition apo, A-P-O, you, sue, in the plural reference to Thessalonians, S-U, for a short while. For is the preposition pros, P-R-O-S, direction into time here. A short while is kairos, K-A-I-R-O-S, plus our noun for hour, hora, H-O-R-A, time of an hour's time. Translated for a short while. Then we have, if you will, a parenthetical insert, in person, not in spirit. In person is a locative case of the noun prosopon, prosopon, P-R-O-S-O-P-O-N, in countenance, in face, face-to-face, in person. Then in contrast to that, not in spirit, you have the negative ou, O-U, plus our Now, for spirit here, literally, it's heart. It's a Lockheed case of the noun cardia, K-A-R-D-I-A, not in heart. In spirit, not in heart, in regards to their being bereft or separated. He continues then with the main idea here, we're all the more eager with great desire to see your face. All the more is a comparative adverb, parisoteros, P-E-R-I-S-S-O-T-E-R-O-S. All the more eager, we were eager, aorist active indicative of our verb spudazo, S-P-O-U-D-A-Z-O, spudazo, with great desire. These compiling of words here, obviously, exaggerating, if you will. With is your preposition in the instrumental, en. Great is our adjective, polus, P-O-L-U-S, much or great. Then our noun for desire, epithumia, E-P-I-T-H-U-M-I-A. To see your face. The purpose of their desire is to see is the infinitive of purpose, aorist active here, hora'o, H-O-R-A, to be with them physically. Your pronoun su, reference Thessalonians, in our noun for face, again, countenance, persons with the definite article, to, prosopon. I have it up here, P-R-O-S-O-P-O-N. All right, rereading the verse here. Now or but, we, brothers, having been bereft of you for a short while, in person, not in spirit, we're all the more eager with great desire to see your face. Analysis of verse 17. 1, verses 17 and 20 through 20 are a single paragraph linking both the preceding, what Paul has just been dealing with, and following then in chapter 3 with respect to sending Timothy. So the paragraph has two layers attached to it. And hopefully you can follow along with me in this regards. The paragraph serves a twofold purpose. A, it appeals to the current conditions of Team Paul and the Thessalonians as a result of the opposition by the Jews, hence their being bereft. B, it says preface for the events of Timothy's visit that follows in chapter 3. Their desire to see them, to reunite with them again face to face, and hence Timothy being sent. So 3, it acts as a hinge with final thoughts on the persecution of Paul's volition, while introducing thoughts leading up to Timothy's visit, the preceding as it reflects upon them being imitators of the Judean saints of the early church, being persecuted by their own countrymen, brought out the theme of persecution there specifically in regards to their positive volition. So it ties that thought into Timothy then revisiting or returning to them otherwise. So 3, while the latter purpose of the paragraphs is most obvious on the surface of reading these verses, that is what led to Timothy's visit, their ardent desire to see them, its more subtle purpose, the underlying purpose, is just as important. 5, this as it reflects upon the depth and impact of persecution by those hostile to positive volition, as being limited only to the physical, not the unseen or spiritual, exemplified in the attitudes of Team Paul, brought out in the parentheses, as he says, the bereftness is only in person, not in spirit or not in heart. So that parenthesis exemplifies the spiritual emphasis, the teaching, the underlying teaching that's to be understood in regards to these verses. So 6, the premise now of verse 17 stands upon the doctrine that man cannot effectively alter the spiritual essence of men, which consists of the soul, mind, or human spirit, reserved only for God. As Matthew 10:28 makes clear, we are not to fear men who can destroy the body, but we are to fear the Almighty God who can destroy both soul and body in eternal condemnation and eternal hell. So men cannot physically touch our soul because it's spiritual. And only God has that right. God has the power to affect the soul in this respect. And this doctrine, the premise, the argument, that teaching that Paul bringing out stands upon that premise. So 7, in other words, that which is spiritual is consigned to spiritual law. John 3:6, in regards to the new birth, that which is born of spirit is spirit. Hence, spiritual things are relegated to spiritual realities. So, that which is spiritual is consigned to spiritual law. And the invisible aspects of man that is spiritual, our essence of being, if you will, in this regard, is reserved, hence, therefore, for God and under His complete control and power in that respect, and consigned to the laws of God. So 8, this governs then the limits placed upon negative volition in their persecution of positive volition. Can they get to your soul? Can they get to your heart? Can they get to your spirit? Literally. No. So, 9, his final thoughts in this vein further recognize in his teaching that while conflict, physical conflict, exists in the physical realm as persecuting of the prophets, positive volition, etc., its underlying or unseen force is spiritual. While there is conflict between negative and positive volition, physically, there is an unseen force that mitigates this conflict. And it is spiritual in nature. And Ephesians 6:12 makes us very clear that the core of conflict that exists among men is spiritual in nature. Ephesians 6:12, familiar with that verse, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but that's where it is overtly manifested. Even though it's overtly manifested in that vein, our real struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, that which is evil, that exists, against the spiritual of wickedness in the heavenlies, in the heavenly places, as is translated. The spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. And that looks at the reality and existence of Satan and his entourage of demons that are in conflict against God and His righteousness and the elect angels in the angelic conflict. So, while many don't recognize it, in regards to conflict that's going on in the world, understand there's always an unseen force that is bringing about this overt physical conflict. And obviously, as we know, how those forces are able to control and govern in this world is through people's volition, and through people's STA, in regards to the darkness, those who hold to the dark side, see. to the dark side of Luke or whatever. See, that's constantly the appeal of the world. Whatever that guy's name was. Ooh, yagnabbit Luke. Yeah, that guy. Mm-hmm. If you're old enough to remember that. Sorry, I aged myself. So, here, the thoughts continue, not only along the line, that what is spiritual is consigned to spiritual law. God is the ultimate power in regards to that which is spiritual, that man possesses, the soul, being the predominant spiritual essence of our being. But also, there is a spiritual force that reigns and mitigates the conflict that exists in regards to planet Earth between negative and positive volition. So, 10, that the real conflict now centers on the spiritual rather than the physical is brought out with the mention here of Satan by Paul in our passage in verse 18. As he says, "For we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, more than once, and yet Satan thwarted us. First it was the Jews, now it's Satan." So that highlights that aspect. And then also why positive volition endures in verse 19 and 20. It seems like out of the clear blue, Paul just kind of gets off subject here. No, he doesn't. He's maintaining his content and his intent here, a discussion, as we will see. It flows fairly smoothly when you have the right intention behind Paul. As he goes on, "For who is our hope or joy or wreath of exaltation?" Looking at positive volition in concert with right pastor, right congregation, fulfilling the needs of positive volition and being glorified for all eternity. See, looking at the spiritual realities of positive communicator coupled with their positive right local church in that respect and positive volition in that vein. So the real conflict centers on that which is spiritual rather than physical. That's brought out by the mention of Satan and then why positive volition endures for the spiritual eternal glory in that regard in verses 19 and 20. So 11, now these principles and language, these principles that I've just stated in the language of our verse, in the paragraph, itself make distinct the physical from the spiritual. Underwriting here Paul's tandem thoughts. And this is what makes the verse a challenge for the interpreter. 12, verse 17 here openly declares, to begin now, looking at this, openly declares that in spite of Team Paul's forced departure by the Jews, this in no way deprived them with respect to the spiritual realities within. That's brought out in regards to the parentheses. Yeah, in person, but not in heart, not in spirit. So 13, the opening phrase, "But we, brothers, having been bereft of you for a short while," looks to the physical impact of the persecutors. It looks to the physical impact of the persecutors. 14, Paul's address here to the Thessalonians now as brothers, again, Adelphos, is designed to remind them that no matter their current separation between their right pastors, if you will, represented by Team Paul, their right communicators, even though no matter their current separation physically, it in no way separates their spiritual relationship as positive believers and comrade at arms. No matter the physical consequence, they're still brothers. It is still the Lord, it is still Bible doctrine that exemplifies their faith and that they are believers in Jesus Christ, you see. And so the spiritual reality is being a brother is what's intended by Paul in addressing them in this fashion in this particular case. That is, that their spiritual relationship still remains the same. They couldn't do the Jews couldn't do anything to them in regards to that, is the idea. So 15, now this reappeals our term brothers, the unity. This reappeals to the solidarity of positive volition in the face of persecution no matter their geographical or historical existence, from back in verse 14. As they became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea, of enduring the same sufferings at the hands of their own countrymen, even as they did from the Jews. So, this reappeals to this principle of solidarity or unity in the face of persecution, as they were likened to their Judean Christian positive brothers. Even though they are separated geographically, they're separated by time. So 16, in other words, there is an indivisible force inherent in God's plan for positive volition. This is pretty cool stuff. In regards to doctrine, in regards to taking logic and applying it to Bible doctrine, Paul is a master of this. And it becomes very obvious. And he is bringing out a pretty deep principle in regards to understanding with respect to persecution in this vein. So, it appeals to the fact that there is an indivisible force inherent in God's plan for positive volition throughout history, no matter where they live, no matter in time. Stand firm in the faith. That gives evidence that there's an indivisible force. It cannot be divided physically by anything. That's continuing, ongoing evidence of the forces at hand. 17. Now further, keeping in mind that Paul has a twofold approach in regards to this. Further, it looks forward contextually to the heartfelt camaraderie of Team Paul between the evangelists and their congregation, and hence the expressed desire to be reunited, as we would say under normal terms of my brother, as a term of affection and of love, of being my brother in Christ in this regard. So it serves those two purposes. So 18, now it is the participle having been bereft, our verb aporphonizo, that grammatically now ties this section back to the preceding context. It ties it back to the preceding context. 19, this hapax, used only here, means a forced or unwilling separation from. A forced or unwilling separation from one thing from another. So 20, it is used literally of making one an orphan. And in classical Greek, it includes the tearing away from a loved one, including right man from right woman. So in the Greek literature, it goes beyond, really, of making one an orphan to actually looking at this unwilling separation of two spouses. So 21, the verb harks back to verse 15. And the fact that the Jews were the ones that drove Team Paul out from Thessalonica. That's how they became bereft. Who both killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out. As I brought out in regards to that verse, that phrase right there establishes precedence in regards to our paragraph now. So that's 22, is that phrase in verse 15 making preparation for our paragraph. 23, it emphasizes not only the fact of separation, this verb, but an unnatural nature of the separation. 24, now the idiom here, language of accommodation. For a short while, proskyros pora, for an hour's time, refers to the approximate 3-month period between their, Team Paul's, inopportune departure and the writing of this letter. So, for a short while means something temporary. Keep that in mind. 25, the result of persecution now, getting into the meat of this, the result of persecution was separating right pastor, teacher, the evangelist from right congregation. That's what the Jews accomplished. Physically separating Team Paul from this local church, from these believers, this geographical core and assembly of believers. So 26, this highlights the physical objective of negative volition's attack against positive volition. The physical objective. That is, separating them from or keeping them from sound teaching of the right pastor, teacher, / communicator. The physical objective of those who are negative to the truth when they're in the company or presence of other positives is to keep them from their right communicator otherwise. And we believers have their right pastors in this respect. God sets it up via God the Holy Spirit, a right, distinct individual to be the shepherd of a particular local church for that group of believers. And Jesus, again, taught that principle, as we remember back in John 10, the parable of the sheepfold. And 1 through 5, truly, truly, I say to you, truly, truly, in Jesus' terms, means this is important. It's like dogmatically. Verily, verily, see, words don't do it justice. He teaches with authority. Keep that in mind in regards to Jesus. He who does not enter by the door, this is the door here represents, is represented, represents Jesus Christ into the fold. That's an enclosed area. The sheep being believers, using a shepherd analogy here. But climbs up some other way, he is a thief and a robber. So here he's bringing out the aspects of a proper communicator, a right communicator for any given group of sheep in this regards. And first and foremost, that if they're not believers, then they obviously are false teachers in that regards. But he who enters by the door is a shepherd of the sheep. So what qualifies one, just as it qualifies one to become a member of the Church Universal, what qualifies one to be a legitimate shepherd is first and foremost they have to be a believer. And obviously, Jesus Christ is the object of what they teach. But he who enters by the door is a shepherd of the sheep. To him, the doorkeeper in analogy, is God the Holy Spirit. To him, that's the shepherd. The doorkeeper opens. Is God the Holy Spirit the places right pastor with right congregation, as Acts tells us. And the sheep hear his voice. And he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. And that looks at taking them from the enclosed area where they're put at nighttime for protection from predators as the shepherd goes, gives them a few winks, etc. And in the daytime, he takes them out to pasture to feed them. And that looks at an analogous to Bible class. And when we announce that Bible classes this night, this morning, we're calling out and leading out the respective sheep allotted to the charge to be fed spiritually. And when he puts forth all his own, he goes before them. Obviously, as a shepherd, you got to be on top of the game spiritually. You've got to know your business. You've got to know your homework. You've got to have done your homework. And obviously, he is prepared before them. The sheep follow him because they know his voice. He also takes the initiative. And it says here, the sheep follow him because they know his voice. You recognize something in regards to the voice. Well, first and foremost, it's the truth of doctrine. And then there's an aspect of the voice that people just tend to identify in tests or whatever. And go to Bible class, and I know from experience just to hear my shepherd's voice was just soothing. At times, you go, oh yeah, good to hear that again, because you know what you're going to hear, see. And a stranger, they simply will not follow, but will flee from him, because they do not know the voice of strangers. And stranger there incorporates any, even legitimate shepherds otherwise. And as the aspect of sheep and their behavior goes, and how God programmed them, sheep will only respond to their shepherd's voice. And a shepherd would name their sheep, they would know them. And even another shepherd may try to call them by name, but the sheep would not respond. See? And that's how that's the analogy that he's pulling off of. And so it is in regards to the world of Bible doctrine and local church and right pastor teacher. And the attack of negative volition against positive volition is to keep them from or separate them from who God has determined to be their right communicator. It may not be an open, hostile attack. You know, it may just simply be the allure of temptation. Come on, party with me. You don't have to worry about class Sunday morning. We'll party Saturday night. You can catch up on next week or whatever. See, people that don't have an interest in the truth. Their interest is not our interest. They can give a rat's behind in regards to what Bible class means and what the truth of Bible doctrine means. And they will use their ploys of trying to distract others from those who are positive from connecting when they're supposed to, and it's time to be let out to pasture in regards to communication of doctrine. And the Jews and their antagonism and hostility here in a very overt way, that was their objective in regards to trying to interfere with Paul and the Thessalonians. So that was to separate them from Team Paul. So the result of persecution, again, was separating right pastor-teacher from right congregation. That's why doctrine of separation is so damn important. Hear me now, or pay for it later. And some people have already paid, because you don't see them anymore. So, the result of persecution was separating right pastor from right congregation. 26, this highlights the physical objective of negative volition's attack against positive volition, separating them from or keeping them from sound teaching of the right pastor teacher, or right communicator. As Team Paul represents that. 27, in addition, the language has wrapped in it the parental and marital motifs Paul used regarding the relationship between the evangelist and their sheep. The orphan, being made orphan, rings a bell, as well as separation of right man, right woman. As we saw, as he used the parental motifs in verse 7 and 8, but we proved to be gentle among you as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. Verse 8, having thus a fond affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, bringing in the marital motif and the sacrifice of right man on behalf of right woman, etc. Because you had become very dear to us. And then again, in verse 11, just as you know, we're exhorting and encouraging, imploring each one of you as a father would his own children. So the language here, being bereft specifically, has wrapped in it the parental and marital motifs Paul used previously regarding their relationship with the Thessalonians. So 28, it is flagrant disregard of God's plan for mankind to forcibly separate what he has otherwise ordained under these divine institutions. Divine institution of right man, right woman, and family are ordained by God. That's why they're called divine institutions. And for people to go in and separate in this regards is unnatural. And it's a blatant disregard to tear down the importance of the nucleus of the family, things of this nature, which our government, most of us know, loves to get their fingers in, see, and run the affairs of families. Let the government, let the child be in the care of the government. See, we know better than you. And it's just a direct attack in regards to the divine institutions. Yeah, so what? The family may not meet your standards. People been around kids like that recognize that, you know, They may not have the best parents in the world. So well, they got their problems. But they have a mom and dad. See, that's the child. And it's not right. It's not natural to separate any more than it is to naturally separate two spouses, a husband and a wife, that obviously have promised themselves to one another for the rest of time, as long as both are alive. It's not natural for a husband to be separated from the wife for extended periods of time. You can't live. You see this. You see marriages. One lives on one coast. One lives on another coast because of their business. What kind of marriage is this? What kind of relationship is this? You know. And so it is in regards to right pastor, right congregation. You know, I hear people say, "Well, you're my right pastor." They don't come to Bible class anymore. You're my right pastor. They'll still say that. This is my right church. Well, what kind of relationship do we have? You live Timbuktu. You know? That's like a husband and a wife living apart from one another. But anyway, I'll get us back here to the text. And either way, it's flagrant disregard of what God has divinely ordained to forcibly separate parent from child, husband from wife. So 29, now this highlights their spiritual objective, the persecutors, to thwart God's plan of salvation for positive volition, otherwise provided in the gospel. What God has ordained is for people, for men to be saved, which is presented in the gospel message. See. And so this highlights their spiritual objective, and that is to thwart God's plan. To separate them from God's plan of being saved, of getting the prize, of getting their SG3 as believers saved, otherwise, in that regards, as otherwise provided in the gospel, which was brought out in regards to the Jews, as we saw in verse 15 and 16, but hostile to all men, hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved. That's their objective. So that's the spiritual objective. So you have a physical objective, keeping them apart from someone that's going to teach them the truth and shepherd them appropriately as God by God's divine design, and to otherwise then trip them up spiritually and keep them from having the benefits of salvation in regards to their own lives. All right, 30 now, the heart, barring a term Paul uses here in our verse, the heart of their strategic aim is to deprive positive volition of their God-given right to choose with whom they wish to align. They got to interfere in some form or fashion. Here, obviously, we're looking at the very spectrum of the most hostile types to come in physically, run people off, have people killed, and all this other kind of good stuff, see, to keep people from hearing the truth. But obviously, this can happen at any level, and there are different means of attack, different offenses that are taken, different tactics. But the bottom line is that their strategic aim is to hit the heart of the individual in regards to depriving their positive volition of lining up, of embracing what God otherwise wants them to embrace. Lining up with Him, to serve Him and worship Him. So 31, this in turn points to the issue of the angelic conflict. That's volition. See, that's volition. They seek to interfere. They seek to set a destruction, an obstacle in front of people to keep them from the truth in this respect. And hence they deprive. Well, positive volition normally otherwise wants to have. And what they want is what God ordains for them to want. So this points to the issue of the angelic conflict. That's volition. So 32, that positive volition chooses not to be negative. The opposition resorts to physical measures to deter the believer's choice. Because they can't touch your soul. They can't touch your spirit. So they resort to physical measures to deter the believer's choice. 33, the fact is, negative volition hates positive volition. Now, hate, obviously, encompasses a broad understanding of the term, from everything from a disregard or simply disinterest to a very open, hostile form of hatred, physical hatred, like a murdering and doing harm to others physically. And compare John 15:19. And I note here, note the reference to election, which is a doctrine that Paul obviously is leaning heavily on in regards to what he is writing here to the Thessalonians, the doctrine of election and calling, which gives us the promises and ensures us with respect to hearing the gospel, hearing the truth, etc., and in time. If you were of the world, verse 19, the world would love its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world. See, doctrine of election. Therefore, the world hates you. The world representing negative volition. Those who have no interest in regards to the truth, all the way to openly hostile and antagonistic to it. So 34, this is why persecution exists against positive volition. This is why persecution exists against positive volition. Negative volition has no regard for the truth. It's not important to them. And they can't understand your dogmatism and holding fast to it otherwise. So 35, yet in spite of apparent success physically by opposition, positive volition continues to thrive. No matter what they may throw at positive volition physically, positive volition still continues to thrive in history. And positive volition has been under attack for millennia. 36, this is the inherent force now of the parenthetical phrase, in person, not in spirit. In person, not in spirit. What's inherent in that is a physical, spiritual concept. So 37, the locative noun, in person, prosopon, is set in contrast here to the negative impact, not in spirit, which is literally not in heart, eucardia. 38, while Team Paul's enemies might have separated them from positive volition physically, in no way did it terminate the spiritual realities found in their hearts concerning their sheep. They couldn't touch that. 39, the heart of the evangelist refers to the spiritual life force of their being. The invisible attributes of soul, mind, and spirit fused together in a singular concept. Some have brought it out to be the current you, what you are within yourself right now. See, at the very depths. And it looks at that which is invisible. It's not dealing with the literal heart. That pumps blood. It looks at the spiritual aspect of life that actually provides life. And the invisible attributes, which includes the soul, includes the human spirit, includes the mind, the thinking. 40, it pictures those things in human existence of utmost importance to positive volition. That's why you evangelize, to save souls. The body's going to take care of themselves. God will make sure of that. Their bodies will be reformed in regards to what destiny their soul experiences. So, 41, from it, the heart, comes the core of what man is, whether good or bad. Some of this uses this regards Matthew 6, 20 and 21. Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, Jesus Christ teaching doctrine of FC3. And where thieves do not break in or steal, for where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Your spiritual focus and reason of existence expressed. See, whether it's on Bible doctrine and God's Word in this regards, and the good things, the treasure, or bad things, Luke 6:45. For each tree is known by its own fruit. Luke 6:45. The good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth what is good, divine good. Good treasure, looking at Bible doctrine in their soul, human spirit, etc. And the evil man out of the evil treasure, the human viewpoint, in connection with the SGA, brings forth what is evil. For his mouth speaks from that which fills his heart. Our mouth is a window to our heart, if you will, an audible window. What comes out of it, human viewpoint, divine viewpoint. See, that's what we believe. That's the core of our essence, core of our being. 42, the figurative heart pictures the spiritual realities of men and is accountable before God. In Matthew, here 5:8. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. God directly connected, 15:8, Matthew. This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. As God perceives the heart, examines the heart as we know, and holds it accountable. Romans 2:5. But because of the stubbornness or hardness, an unrepentant heart in regards to the unbelieving Jews, you are storing up wrath for yourself. The day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. They'll answer to God because of it, just as Paul has brought out in Thessalonians. As they fill up their measures of sin, and God's wrath is upon them unto completion. Unto completion, Ephesians 4:18. And the sinners on their heart, being darkened in their understanding, the Gentiles who walk in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding and excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. Here, the aspects of heart may bring out emphasis on the mind, may bring out emphasis on the soul, human spirit, or all together in that respect. And then 1 Thessalonians 3:13. So that he may establish your hearts, Thessalonians, unblameable in holiness before our God. That's Jesus Christ, because we're held accountable before God. And Father, at the coming of the Lord Jesus with all his saints. So the figurative heart pictures the spiritual realities of men as accountable before God. 43, now Paul says that their forced separation by the persecutors was not applicable with respect to their heart. 44, the applied principle is that men cannot effectively sever spiritual realities with physical force. There's no way to do it. That's the applied principle. That is a universal law that is indivisible. It cannot be broken. It cannot be overturned. There are two different realms, and they exist in that fashion. And the applied principle is that spiritual realities cannot be severed with physical force. So 45, Paul's expression, not in heart, here, serves to validate that men of their own power are impotent in thwarting God's plan for positive volition. They cannot touch that which is spiritual, affecting our soul, mind, spirit within. 46, these things are sanctified to the hegemony of God, which denotes his control and power. 47, it is a final reminder that all positive volition will be taken care of under the doctrine, election, and calling. Because God's in charge. He determined that in the spiritual world, positive volition is going to be taken care of. Positive volition will receive the gospel message, both one and two, is necessary to serve their positive needs in time. And there's nothing that can stop that. So this is Paul's argument. This, like I said, this is cool stuff. Get this at some Baptist church. And you can see we draw in the crowds around here. But, you know, that's the way it is in the last days. So the applied principle, point 44, is that men cannot effectively sever spiritual realities with physical force. Paul's expression, not in heart, serves to validate that men of their own power are impotent in thwarting God's plan for positive volition. They cannot touch that which is spiritual, affecting our soul, mind, spirit within. 46, these things are sanctified to the hegemony of God. 47 is a final reminder that all positive volition will be taken care of under the doctrine, election, and calling. 48, this establishes the boundaries of limitation in Satan's world in their persecution of the saints. 49, no matter the current physical situation of positive volition, God remains in control and will ensure that the needs of positive volition are met with their right shepherd or shepherds, as the case may be in the early church, and the truth of Bible doctrine with respect to these evangelists. 50, Paul is exemplifying, by example here, his missionary team in this regard as further encouragement for the Thessalonians that they had not been forsaken as positive volition, no matter appearance. Again, in person, not in spirit. But we're separated. In person, not in spirit. See. So Paul's team exemplifies this principle, that they had not been forsaken as positive volition, no matter appearance, no matter the physical circumstance and situation around them. 51, Team Paul models God, and that positive volition is never forgotten or dismissed as to their needs. They didn't get him out of their mind. They were still there and very concerned in regards to them, etc. 52, it further serves as continued ammunition against any charges otherwise thrown in the faces of the Thessalonians by their persecutors, that somehow Team Paul didn't care. And that's why they hadn't returned or come back. Paul will go on to explain. 53, still the substance of encouragement here remains in the fact that God, who is able to examine our hearts, as noted in chapter 2, verse 4, trumps any opposition to the heart possessing positive volition. He trumps that because it's spiritual. And it's relegated to spiritual powers. And who's the most powerful spiritual entity that exists? It's God. See? So 54, therefore, Paul's converts, that is, positive volition, had not been forgotten or abandoned. 55, now Paul's further teaching on persecution of positive volition is summarized. A, the physical objective of the attack is negative volition of attack of a negative volition is to separate positive volition from the teaching of truth under the royal chain of command. However, it may be designed either through an evangelistic mode or through pastor-teacher in an established local church. That's their physical objective. B, their spiritual objective is to thwart God's plan of salvation. That's whether they recognize it or not. If they're religious fundies, they sure as heck is not going to recognize that, generally speaking. That they're thwarting God's plan of salvation any more than the Jews did. See. So their spiritual objective is to thwart God's plan of salvation, to be an obstruction and to deny in that regards. So see, the heart of their target is to deny positive volition the freedom to pursue the truth. To allow it to eventually, essentially, dysfunction as it should, normally should, in a normal, good, healthy, spiritual environment. No, they got to try to upset it. in one form or fashion. D, their attack is limited only to physical consequences. E, they cannot effectively sever the spiritual realities of God's plan using physical force. F, God ultimately ensures the freedom for positive volition to function in time, overruling evil otherwise as previously inferred in the doctrine's election and calling that he has so brought out, as we saw in chapter 1 and chapter 2. So the rule of thumb here is, point G, in times of persecution, keep courage, for God will always provide according to his timing and will. So the time comes, somehow negative volition forcibly separates and interferes regarding the function of the local church. Positive volition, faith rest. Faith rest. God's not going to leave you high and dry. Anymore, he's going to leave the communicator high and dry. See, in that regard. He will provide, ultimately. He will always provide, just like he did with the Thessalonians, in spite of the persecution that Team Paul faced before they got there, and that they faced while they was there, that continued to evangelize. The truth was still taught. We saw that, verse 2, that their coming to them was not in vain. And it was successful. So 56, Paul's thoughts are exhortated to the Thessalonians, that there was not at any time any reason to lose heart in their own situation. 57, the current situation physically does not control the spiritual realities of God's plan unseen behind the scene. 58, while out of sight, that which is visible, their physical separation. The presence of their positive volition, their spiritual needs remain in God's itinerary of support via Team Paul, and thus not out of mind, hence the invisible aspect of his teaching. Hey man, I'm flipped out. I'm the pastor. This is just really, really neat things to know and learn out of the Bible. Arguments that are concrete in regards to the stands for the doctrines that we have, that we stand by. So while out of sight, the presence of their population, their spiritual needs remain on God's itinerary support via Team Paul, and thus not out of mind. 59, the fact was that Team Paul, during the temporary absentia, was making every effort to reunite with the Thessalonians. And as he will go on to say in the next verse, God closed the doors by permitting Satan to thwart them in this regard as well. Our time's up, so I'll finish up these last few points Thursday, and we'll get into the next verse. Father, again, we thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you for the promises of your word. We ask that you continue to provide for us the truth of your word. Bring us back for next Bible class. In Jesus' name, amen.